1 Corinthians 15. Let's read the first four verses, as that will be our text tonight, and then we'll review what we looked at last week and begin another new section, another new subject in the book of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Last week we looked at chapter 14, and in my mind we kind of rushed through that chapter. It does include 40 verses, so that's an awful lot of scripture to look at in just one evening service. But we tried to look at some of the guidelines that that chapter gives concerning spiritual gifts. And I mentioned multiple times that if these guidelines were put into practice in charismatic churches, the tongues movement would all but die. Even if it was a legitimate gift that is in existence today, which it is not exercised biblically. Which is just to me another indication that what goes on in charismatic churches is not biblical tongues. But is something stirred, that is a stirring up of people's emotions or something of that sort. But can anybody, before I just kind of go through and review each of these guidelines, can anybody recall one of the guidelines that this chapter gives concerning spiritual gifts? This way I'll let you give them to me rather than me give them to you. I think there was four basic guidelines that I gave concerning spiritual gifts. Anyone? The first one, what is the purpose? That's the first thing that I think is highlighted. The purpose of spiritual gifts. How are they supposed to be used in the assembly? Jamie? Correct. They're always to be used to edify others. Again, our life is to be in service to others. Now, first and primarily to the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, our attention then turns to others in serving them. And we're supposed to put ourselves last. And that holds true even when it comes to spiritual gifts. Their primary purpose is to edify the church, believers. Tongues should always include or have a what? Tim?
An interpreter.
Right. There should always be an interpreter present. So if someone speaks in a tongue, in an unknown language, a language that they hadn't learned, then the person beside them who has the gift of interpreting tongues can interpret that so that everyone can receive edification. You see, that's not what was happening in Corinth. Everybody had a song. Everybody had a tongue. Everybody had a doctrine. And they were all communicating these things simultaneously, and nobody was receiving spiritual edification. We're also told in the chapter to consider the response of who in exercising this gift. Tim?
The sinner.
The sinner or the lost. Recall what it said, if someone comes in, an unsaved person comes in, and they were to witness what was going on in Corinth, what would they think? That this group of people has lost their minds. That they're crazy. But if they came in and they witnessed someone exercising their spiritual gift of prophecy, which in this context is preaching, then remember what it says? They would be convinced of all. It said in, let me find these verses. Verse 24, but if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God. And I mentioned that's exactly what happened to me when I began attending a Bible-believing church. The Word of God was taught. And as it was taught, God was revealing to me just how utterly wicked I was. And it brought me into a closer relationship with the Lord, the relationship that I should have been having with Him since I got saved. And then there was one last guideline I gave to Him. Right. Let everything be done decently and in order, and that includes a number of things, speaking one at a time, either interpret or remain silent. Prophets are subject to the prophets. There's no renegade, no lone rangers. If there was multiple people who had that same gift and yet they were saying different things, you know what? Someone is abusing a gift. And then it also said that the women are to keep silent. And so again, I believe if a lot of these guidelines were followed in charismatic churches, the tongues movement would come to a crashing halt. Crashing halt. Any questions about that section, though, before we move on? Any questions at all about the subject of tongues? Well, notice in verse 1 of chapter 15, we find again the word moreover. And as I've said, when we find this word, it indicates that the book is changing subjects. Does anybody know the subject matter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15? I mean, there are some chapters in the Bible that are much more familiar than others. I mean, we know and are familiar with John chapter 3 because of how it presents the gospel. We're familiar with Hebrews chapter 11 because it has the hall of what we call the hall of faith. Many of us are familiar with Romans 3 because it, you know, explains the state of the sinner. But here is another chapter that many people are familiar with, and it's because of the subject matter. What is the subject in one word or one phrase? Anyone? Jamie? Correct. The resurrection. Jesus Christ's resurrection. And that is the overall subject matter of this chapter. Now, I don't know where that would fit in as a question or a problem, because up to this point, what we've looked at is problems and questions. You know, you have fightings and fornication and a failure to deal with things internally. You have questions about marriage. You have questions about meats offered to idols. And those questions are answered in this book. Where chapter 15 fits into that, I'm not completely sure. I know that there has always been a number of heresies surrounding the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And maybe that's why this particular subject is addressed. But this is the cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is impossible for someone to be a Bible-believing Christian and to reject the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what we'll discover as we look at this chapter. But tonight, I want to just focus on these first four verses that give us information concerning the gospel. And we'll look at some things that the first two verses teach us about the gospel. And we'll look at a number of items that the third and fourth verse explain to us about the gospel as well. But let's talk about the word gospel for just a moment. Have any of you ever heard anybody define the word gospel? And if so, how have they defined it? Anybody know a definition for the word gospel, Tammy?
Good news.
Good news. Anybody else heard anything different than that? You know, the word, the Greek word that's translated gospel is translated, well, I have down here at least four times, glad tidings. I think this may be all of the references concerning glad tidings. I might be missing one, but notice in Luke 1:19, it says, "And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings." And he's announcing the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 8:1, it says, "And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God." The good news of the kingdom of God. In Romans 10:15, it says, "And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Glad tidings. This is another way that the word gospel, the Greek word that's translated gospel, is translated in our English Bible. And yes, it literally means good news or glad tidings. The Greek word, it looks like, if you look at it and kind of pronounce the words as we would in the letters as we would in English, it looks like evangelion, which undoubtedly is where we get the word evangelical. And everybody heard the term evangelical? They say, well, he or she is an evangelical Christian. And that always causes me to scratch my head, because I'm always thinking, is there any other kind of Christian? What they mean when they say that is an evangelical is someone who believes in the preaching of the gospel. They believe that someone needs to be born again in order to be saved. Well, Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So biblically, there can be no other type of Christian other than an evangelical Christian. Now, from time to time, you will hear me make a reference to new evangelicals. And that term was coined in about 1948. If you read faithfully the Friday Church News notes, Brother Cloud will reference that from time to time, just so we understand the origin of that word. And it referred to a new type of evangelical who repudiated the doctrine of biblical separation. And so if you kind of have a bad taste in your mouth for the term new evangelical or evangelical, that might be where it originates. But the word evangelical is not a bad word. New evangelicals are called what they are because they modified or changed their beliefs concerning the doctrine of separation. You know, the Bible says the heretic after the first and second admonition reject. The Bible says, come out from among them, unbelievers, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Paul told Timothy, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. As we looked in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we are to put believers, professing believers who live inconsistently with what the Scripture teaches, we're supposed to put them out of the church. We're supposed to separate. But new evangelicals, they came along and said, you know what, we're tired of fighting. We don't want to fight anymore. Instead, we want to enter into dialogue and discussion with open heretics. Now, I'm all for witnessing to everybody, okay, no matter what their label might be. But you know, if you witness to some people, at some point in time, it becomes obvious they're not open to it, rather they're an enemy of the gospel. And at that point, there needs to be some form of separation. Not that we still would not witness to them or give to them the gospel or biblical truth, but we would not join hands with them. We would not associate with them in a convention or in some moral cause. But you see, new evangelicals want to join hands. I don't know if you remember me mentioning my friend Jebediah Porter. He's been here a couple of times and preached for us, once on our night watch service. But he was called to pastor a church near Portland, Oregon. And he explained to them how he felt about ecumenical involvement in other things that went on in communities. But he wasn't there, two and a half years before those things became an issue, because the people of that church were used to coming together with the other churches in the community in support of certain social or moral issues. And I'm talking about Lutheran churches, Methodist churches, Pentecostal churches, maybe even the Catholic Church. And he couldn't do that. And so the church ultimately decided to vote him out as the pastor. So, again, this is a very relevant issue. And again, I just kind of say all that because the word that's translated gospel is the word evangelion, or evangelical. Not that this has anything to do with anything, but I know there's a Hollywood movie star, and her name is something like Evangeline. And it's because her parents were evangelical Christians. So again, this is, gives you some of the etymology of this word. And I don't know how interested you are in the study of words, but I find it fascinating. Really, I can spend all day in a lexicon, a concordance, and a dictionary. Because when you begin to study words, the meanings of those words, you become better acquainted with the meanings of those words and everything that they mean and everything that God is trying to convey. For instance, I remember, and I don't know if it was when I took Greek class, you don't have to take Greek to understand this, but the word evangelist is the word evangeliste. It's just another form of the word evangelion, which is gospel. But there's a different ending on it, which perhaps makes this a noun. Okay? A person. And so evangeliste is where we get the word evangelist. And simply what it means is a preacher of the gospel. And so when Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, he was telling him, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. That's only a part of the work of a pastor. He spends much, if not most of his time, teaching the whole counsel of God, warning against false teachers, edifying the body of Christ. But he needs to spend some of his time doing the work of an evangelist, preaching the gospel. So gospel, what does it mean? As a couple of you said, good news. You know, I often express that to people when I witness to them, and I say this to you because maybe it's something that you can do. I remember years ago when I went out soul winning with one of our missionaries, Jonathan Bryan. It seems like he would always begin with the bad news. You know, he would explain to people that they're a sinner, and as a result of their sin, they deserve to die, which means being cast into hell throughout all of eternity. And he said, if that's all I had to say to you, that really wouldn't be good news. He says, but the gospel means good news. The bad news is you're a sinner, and because of that, you deserve to die and go to hell. The good news, though, is that Jesus came to save you from the punishment that you deserve. And that's why the gospel is good news. That is why it is glad tidings. But you know, as with every word, you want to always consider the context before coming to a conclusion as to what it means. And I think that's true even with the word gospel. I don't know if any of you, I know Timothy, he has a Scofield Study Bible. Anybody else have a Scofield Study Bible? Heather does? You know, it is so consistent amongst the people in my home church, so that one of the Sunday school teachers just say, turn to page so-and-so. I think it's probably changing a little bit. But, you know, like the adult Sunday school teacher I had for years there, it was Schofield. You either had a Schofield Bible or you didn't have a Bible. I mean, it seemed. And even as I thought about this particular subject today, I recall Pastor Hendricks preaching a message on the gospel. Because C.I. Schofield, and you wouldn't have caught on to what he had to say unless you had a Schofield Bible, because when he begins to discuss the gospel, he actually says there's four, or really five, different gospels. The gospel of the kingdom is one he gives. The gospel of the grace of God, the one we're talking about here. The everlasting gospel, that's a phrase that's used in Revelation 14:6. And then Paul says something about my gospel. And then he also, Schofield, talks about another gospel, which is found in Galatians chapter 1, which is not another. It's the false gospel. But he says there's different gospel messages. And I remember Pastor Hendricks preaching convincingly that the gospel, at times, because of the context, is talking about the whole of Scripture. Now, I'm not going to go into an in-depth study in regards to that and the usage of the phrase gospel. Again, I think we understand, if we look at the context, most of the time, the gospel means what is said here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll look at that here in just a minute. But notice verse 1. It says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. So this is one of the most, this is one of the more clear declarations to us as to what the gospel is. But before he gives to us the gospel, or defines for it, if you will, he says this about the gospel. I preached unto you. He preached the gospel to them. During his missionary journeys, I'm confident that's what the Apostle Paul went around doing. Preaching the gospel. And people got saved. And that's why he had confirmation visits where he established elders, that is, pastors, over those churches. He helped to organize them. And can I just say again, as I think about missions, and that's one of the things we've been talking about in our adult Sunday school class, I sometimes think people do missions a little backwards. Or they do church planting backwards. They go for the purpose of establishing a church. Well, first you have to preach the gospel, and there has to be some people who respond and get saved, and then when you got a certain group of core people, you organize into a local church. Ordain, establish a pastor. And from there, so for whatever it's worth, anybody ever goes out, does church planting, really you got to go out and preach the gospel. And Paul preached the gospel during his missionary journeys, which also you have received. He preached the gospel, they received the gospel. Which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. Or they continue. They're continuing in the gospel, by which also ye are saved. It's the gospel that saves. The receiving of the gospel message, believing that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again the third day. If ye keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. There's perhaps the only phrase in these four that would give some people trouble. And so before I give you my effort in explaining this, anybody else want to take a stab at explaining it? You know, as you read through your Bible, do you ask yourself questions? Like, what's that mean? I know you don't. We don't do that in regards to every passage. I mean, there are still passages today people ask a question about, and I thought, well, I've never even considered that. I've never even pondered that. I mean, it's a big book, I guess, so there's always bound to be those portions of Scripture, and even if we study them today, 10 years from now, we might forget all about them. But what's the Apostle Paul mean here whenever he says, if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain? Anybody know what the word vain means? Tim? You think you might? What? Nothing? Or how about the word empty? Vain. Nothing. An idol is said to be vain. It's nothing. It's empty. And so when I read this, the phrase that we more commonly use that refers to what is being expressed here is the phrase empty profession. And so, he says, if you keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Because you know, some people have made professions of faith, but those professions are empty. They're vain. They're nothing. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, it exhorts us to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Can I say something? If someone is a reprobate, based on the authority of this passage, Jesus Christ is not in them. In other words, they're not saved. So examine yourselves and see whether or not you're in the faith. Inspect your own fruit. Is there fruit in your life to indicate that you're a Christian? As others have said, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict you? There should be. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. By the way, I don't believe that the passage is saying in order to get saved, you have to do the will of the Father. In other words, you have to obey all of His commandments. Because that would contradict the rest of Scripture. But you know what this verse highlights to me? That if you do get saved and you place genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just an empty profession, that you will do the will of the Father. Perfectly no, but there will be a vast difference between you and someone who's lost. My pastor has always pointed out to me, it's possible to be a Christian and be carnal. Lot was. And yes, Lot was carnal. I was thinking today about the serious consequences of being carnal, though. I might preach a message on that. There were serious consequences for Lot being carnal. So I'm not saying if you're a Christian you're going to be perfect. I don't believe that's the case. None of us will be perfect till we get to heaven. But if you're genuinely saved and there's a lost person living right beside you, your lives should be different. The Bible says we are a peculiar people. We're different. So Paul preached the gospel. They believed it. They continued in it. But some may have only given mental assent to it. Only in the mind. And again, you know, folks, we realize, and they say that when you're a church of any size whatsoever, there's bound to be people there who are members, but who have never truly been saved. You make sure that you are genuinely saved. And that it's more than just a head knowledge, but it's a heart knowledge. And then verse number 3, he says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." Notice that. He says, what I'm telling you is what I have received. You see, Paul was a first-hand recipient of the gospel. It was revealed to him by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And the same is true of the disciples. You know, I heard a couple people discussing the Bible. I only caught bits and pieces of what they were discussing. But they were talking about the authority. You know, what is the authority? I think I might have mentioned that to you before. because, you know, the one man makes much of the Roman Catholic Church being the authority of truth, and if they're not the authority, then all you have is this chaotic group of evangelicals, you know, who, you know, have 15 different denominations and can't seem to get together on anything. But again, I would ask someone like that, how do you know that the Roman Catholic Church or the church is the authority? How do you know? Who says? Who says? Was it passed down by tradition? Probably some would try to point to the Bible, that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. But if it's the Bible that tells us that about the church, then isn't the Bible the authority? How do we know anything about God? How do we know anything about heaven and about hell? How do we know anything about salvation if it's not by God revealing it to us? We don't. Someone has said, well, everybody has an opinion, right? But everybody has armpits too, right? And they all stink. Our opinions aren't worth anything. What's the Bible had to say? The one man, he said, well, the book, the Bible, is just written by men, so it can't be your authority. That was his rationale. No, it was written by men, but this is the revelation of God. And that's what Paul's saying here. This is the revelation of God. Look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11. Notice what he says there. It's something very similar. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11. He says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Who revealed to Paul what the gospel was? Jesus Christ. It wasn't of human origin. He didn't make it up. Jesus gave it to him. What is the gospel then? He says, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Notice the three elements of the gospel. Jesus died. And it says He died for our sins. He was buried, and He rose again the third day. That's the gospel. Because remember, He said in verse 1, I declare unto you the gospel. And then He spends a little bit of time giving us different truths about the gospel. But here, He defines it. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And He said all of those things were done according to the Scriptures. That must be the Old Testament Scriptures. In Genesis 3:15, what did God say? That He would take the seed of the woman and bruise the head of the serpent. Who is the seed of the woman? Jesus Christ. Born of a woman. He came into this world and through His death, burial, and resurrection dealt a mortal wound to the serpent's head. According to the Scriptures. What do we read in Psalm chapter 22? We read of the Messiah being crucified. What do we read in Psalm chapter 16? We read how the Holy One will not see corruption. What's that refer to? The resurrection. When we turn to Isaiah chapter 53, it gives us a detailed account of the humiliation, the suffering, the death of Jesus Christ. And that's why in Luke 24, when Jesus talked to those two disciples, He said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And it says, in beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Where did Jesus turn to demonstrate that what had happened to him was a fulfillment of the scriptures? He turned to the Old Testament. And that's what is meant here whenever it says that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Notice, and I'll close verse 2 again, by which also ye are saved. How is someone saved? What are they saved from? They're saved from the punishment that they deserve for their sins. How are they saved from that? By placing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. As it says here, the Corinthians received the gospel. And to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's what John 1:12 says. And if we have genuinely received Jesus Christ as our Savior, believing he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, we have a home in heaven. We're saved. But if you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, it'd be a good time to do that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you for the truths that are conveyed to us here in our text tonight. Lord, may we have a biblical understanding of what the gospel message is. For we know as we look at the book of Galatians that there are those that would pervert the gospel of Christ. And they would attempt to make it something that it is not. God, help us to rest in what this scripture says, that the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's someone here tonight that's not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he's done for them, might they do that this very day? So God, take the message, take the lesson, and use it in the hearts and lives of your people. Use it for thy glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.